In the annual reports, you will find at the back of the report, we have a resolution being presented by the board that is to update our local church constitution, our constitution as a church. The local church constitution used by churches across Canada in our movement has been updated twice since we've updated it. So this is simply updating to align our constitution with the one that is being used by most churches across our nation. So take a look. All the changes are in there. Take a look at it and be prepared to talk about that at our annual business meeting on March 12. Good? All right, here we go.
This is not a small print of the gospel. This is not some hidden message in the scripture. Jesus made it very clear that a decision to follow was a decision to die, to surrender everything to him. And so Jesus turns to the crowd, and he turns to you and me, and he asks the one question that will ultimately define our lives. Are you a fan or a follower?
Amen. Well, if you've been tracking with us over the last few weeks, we have been in this series, Not a Fan series. Actually, the last 2 weeks. This is our third week out of six. And Not a Fan is a call to real followership, to real discipleship, to throw aside all the excuses and all the conditions that we put on God and say, I am yours, unreservedly and completely yours. There are four statements that Kyle Idleman, the author of Not a Fan and the guy that you just heard talk, there are four statements that he makes in his book that are key statements for us, and we haven't touched on them yet. Those statements are these. No, these. There is no forgiveness without repentance. There is no salvation without surrender. There is no life without death. And there is no believing without following. These are strong statements. This is a major component of the gospel, that when we come to Jesus, it's not just, we can't just bolt Jesus on to our life as it is and keep on going as we were. But that's what we often try to do. We say, well, I don't want to change too much. I'll just add Jesus into what my life already is, and we'll see how that works. It doesn't work. To be a follower of Jesus means what the path that I have been on is the wrong path, so I need to turn around and I need to go his way. I was going my way, but now I need to turn around and go his way. There's no forgiveness without repentance. God can't just, it's all right. Just keep doing what you're doing. No, if we want forgiveness, we need to turn from our sin, repent, and say, God, I want to do life your way now. There's no salvation without surrender. Our lives need to become his. There's no life without death. If If we want the resurrection life that Jesus offers, that means I need to die and he needs to come live through me. There is no believing without following. Believing in Jesus is not just about what we think in our heads, it's what we do with our lives. To truly believe, we need to follow. I want to read our passage for today, Luke 7, starting in verse 36. I'm going to read a few verses here. And so here we go. Luke 7, starting in verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now that sounds weird, but it's not weird because that's how they ate. He reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
There's a popular magazine for hikers called Trail Magazine. In their February 2004 issue, they published directions on how to get down from Britain's highest peak. Returning from 4,409 feet requires explicit and detailed directions, especially in bad weather. But if you were to actually follow the directions, they would take you right off the edge of a cliff and into a 1,000-foot drop.
"At next intersection, turn right."
Imagine traveling along, feeling secure and confident, not knowing that the directions in your hand, if actually followed, would lead to your destruction. The truth is, on this trail called life, all of us are following someone's directions. None of us are really blazing our own trail. We all follow a path that has been laid out for us by someone claiming to know the way. The question is, whose directions are you following? What path are you on?
In Luke chapter 7, we read about, in the passage we just read, we read about two people who encountered Jesus, but they were traveling on very different paths. Jesus is invited to eat at Simon the Pharisee's house. Simon disrespects Jesus by being a bad host. He doesn't greet Jesus with a kiss when he walks in, which was the custom of the day. Typically, the custom also would have been to wash the feet of your guest or to have a servant do it. But Jesus' feet went unwashed. And oftentimes when you had a guest, especially if it was a distinguished guest and they'd traveled a distance, you would give them some inexpensive olive oil to anoint their head to freshen up, kind of like VO5, if you can remember that. Right? Bit of hair gel to freshen up. And that was their custom. But none of this happened to Jesus. So Jesus is eating at the house of this pretender. And in the middle of the meal, there's this uninvited guest that comes in. The Bible tells us in this passage that she is a known sinner, a woman of ill repute. In other words, basically a prostitute. And she walks into the house. I don't know how she got past the servants and all the people, but somehow she sneaks by everybody. She comes into the house, and she's weeping, crying, and she falls at the feet of Jesus. And her tears are now dripping off her cheeks and onto his dirty, muddy feet that should have been washed by the Pharisee. She sees that they're not washed and that her tears are mixing with the dirt. And so she takes her hair down and she begins to wipe the dirt off his feet with their hair. And then she begins to kiss his feet. There's nothing weird or sexual about this. She's just worshiping him. Actually, the word for worship in the Greek is to kiss toward. Proskuneu, to kiss toward. She's worshiping him. She's kissing his feet. And then she pulls out this jar of very expensive perfumed oil and begins to pour it on his feet. Let's freeze that moment. We're going to come back to it. Keep this story in mind as we talk a little bit about intimacy. Not sure if you know it, but when a baby is born, it cries a lot. It has no other way to communicate, no other way to say what it wants or what it needs, and so the baby cries. I remember the first night home with our firstborn, Carrie Ann, our first night home with her, and she cried all night. She cried and she cried and she cried, and we did not know what to do. Brand new parents, the brand new baby that did not come with a instruction manual or even a quick start manual. So we're trying, you know, so we passed her back and forth, and Pam tried for a while rocking her, walking her, whatever, and then I would try, and we'd pass her back and forth, and she kept crying and crying. Fortunately, Pam's parents had been there for the birth, and they were still there that first night at home, and about 3 o'clock in the morning, Pam's mom comes in and says, "Let me take the baby and you guys get some rest." And her experience became evident pretty quickly when the baby went right to sleep, and so did we. And after that first night, we started to figure stuff out, and Pam became an amazing, brilliant mother. And Pam, as most mothers do, had this amazing sixth sense about the baby, that when she heard a certain cry, she knew what the baby wanted. She would hear one cry, And she would know, oh, the baby needs to be fed. And so she would feed the baby. Oh, she'd hear another cry, and the baby's tired, just needs to be rocked to sleep. She'd hear another cry. She'd say, well, the baby needs to be changed. And she wants her dad to change her. Now, I'm not sure that second part was actually what the baby was saying, but don't mess with the baby whisperer, right? But Pam, you know, she had this, mothers have this incredible bond and connection with their babies, with their children. There's an intimacy there that they know the child deeply, and the child is known deeply. It's precious. In a picture, that is intimacy. To be known and to know deeply and completely. And until you've witnessed or been in the kind of relationship where you've experienced that kind of intimacy, you don't really understand what intimacy is. I could give you the dictionary definition of intimacy, but that wouldn't cause you to know what intimacy is. You would know about intimacy. But to know intimacy, you need to experience intimacy, right? Our first point this morning is that God knows you intimately. God knows you intimately. It doesn't matter if you have been a worshiper of Jesus, a churchgoer, a quote-unquote religious or spiritual person throughout your life. It doesn't matter if you feel like you are close to God or you feel like you are far from God. It doesn't matter. The reality is God knows you intimately. He created you. Bible says in the passage we read this morning at the beginning of our service, the Bible tells us that he knit you together. Now that seems kind of weird, like we're all sock monkeys or something. He didn't literally knit you. There were no knitting needles involved. But he shaped you and formed you in your mother's womb for a purpose. He knows you because he made every cell in your body and every atom that makes up every cell in your body. He knows you intimately. He knows what you think, what you like. Probably the best biblical word for intimacy is the word to know. It's first used in the context of relationships in Genesis 4, verse 1, in the King James Version, it says that Adam knew his wife Eve. And that word knew, he knew his wife, is the word yada. Yada. The definition of yada is to know and be known completely. The NIV translates this a little more modernly. And in the NIV it says, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Now that tells us pretty clearly what's going on in the context, doesn't it? Right? But we don't want to just brush past this. This is not just a yada 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 moment This is a yada moment, okay? This is a moment between a husband and wife. It's this intimate connection on every level, not just sexual, but to know and to be known. It's a beautiful picture of that coming together of the first man and woman. There's something to be said about the sacredness of sexual intimacy, the sacredness of sexual intimacy. That when we first read about sex, it is in this intimate knowing that goes beyond the physical relationship and the physical connection. That's why God intended sex for the safety and protection of a lifelong covenant relationship where real trust and intimacy is possible. There are other words that could have been used by the writer about this moment of Adam and Eve, other words for sex that could have been used that more specifically just describe the physical act. Talk about procreation. But in this moment, the writer is describing this intimate connecting with one another. One Hebrew scholar calls it a mingling of the souls. It's hard to understand this until you see the difference, this intimacy, until you see the difference between a brand new couple and a couple who've been together for many years. A new couple is working hard to impress one another because they don't know what they don't know. They don't know what the other person's real likes and dislikes are because everyone's putting forward an image of themselves that they hope the other one likes. They don't yet know the things about the other person that will one day drive them crazy. The experienced couple, on the other hand, know all the things that drive them crazy. And yet, and they know all the strengths and all the weaknesses that their partner has, and they choose to love them through and beyond those things. The new couple can't help that they don't know each other intimately because it takes time. It takes time to be in that relationship and to grow to know one another at that level. It takes time. But it also takes a willingness to let down the barriers of your heart and to let another human being into your life. To become open and vulnerable enough that the other person is able to see all the aspects of who you are, to know your past and your hang-ups, to become vulnerable with them. A new couple is often sitting in the restaurant talking because they've got much to learn about each other, but you often see older couples sitting quietly in each other's presence. Don't assume that they're just old and boring and have nothing to talk about. Consider the fact that maybe they just enjoy being in each other's presence. And that there is an intimacy that's there. There are things that are being communicated in a look and in a smile that go far beyond the talk, talk, talk. Pam and I are not a new couple anymore. But some of you have a few years on us. We've been married 25 plus years. Some of you are at 40 or 50 years. You understand what it means for a woman and man to have that kind of intimacy, to yada each other, to know each other at a level that is a deep mingling of the souls. What I'm about to tell you might seem a little strange, might seem kind of weird. That if you trace the usage of this word yada, to know, through the Old Testament, yes, it's often used for this sexual knowing of one another. But it's also one of the key words that's used to describe God's relationship with us. Over and over, the word yada is the word that is used to describe how God knows you and wants to be known by you. Weird, eh? The same word, the same connection used to describe a man and a wife is used to describe how God wants to know you. This could maybe change your understanding of your relationship with God. As you think about the most intimate relationships that you have in your life and know that God wants an even greater intimacy with you. He doesn't want to be your acquaintance. He doesn't want to be your Facebook buddy. He wants to know you and be known by you. In the passage that we started the service with this morning, it says, O Lord, you have examined my heart and you know everything about me. You've examined my heart and you know. You yada, everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I am far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I am going to say even before I say it. You know, you know, you know. David speaks to God in this intimate way. He's saying, God, you know how I feel, how I hurt. You know what I'm thinking. You know it all. God knows you intimately. But that's not enough for him. Because he wants you to know him. It's crazy that God knows us that deeply and intimately. It's even more crazy that God invites us into that kind of relationship. God wants his soul to mingle with yours. God wants a mingling of souls with you. He wants to yada you. For some crazy reason, the creator of heaven and earth has offered an invitation to you and to me. He's opened his heart and he said, I want to know you. I want you to know me more closely and intimately than you know anyone else. I want you to know my heart. I want you to be connected with me on a level that can only be reached through the most vulnerable of intimacies. I want our souls to come together that we would know each other completely. When we read that in Scripture, you know, the passage we read this morning, on some level, sounds very poetic and beautiful. Benjamin did a beautiful job reading it from Psalm 139. It's very poetic and it's beautiful. But if you were saying that about a human, you'd kind of get creeped out, wouldn't you? You know when I sit down and when I rise. You know when what I'm thinking. You know everywhere I'm going. Stalker, eh? Sounds creepy. Unless it comes from a place of true intimacy. Unless it comes from someone who wants the very, very best for your life. Intimacy sometimes can be a little scary. You ever experienced that? Opening your life, being vulnerable with another human, can be scary. Many people fear intimacy with others and with God because they know that vulnerability and pain can often go hand in hand. Oftentimes, we open our lives to another human, and we experience betrayal. We experience disappointment. We start to protect our hearts, don't we? Because we say, well, last time I became vulnerable with someone, I got burnt. So I'm going to protect my heart. But God invites us to trust Him. He invites us to open our lives to Him. He invites us to let Him in. When we make ourselves vulnerable to God, we know that He's going to find some things that we're not proud of. Think of the woman in Luke 7. Think of that sinful woman. And she made herself pretty vulnerable that day, didn't she? Everybody in the room knew her past. Everyone in the room knew what her life had been. She made herself completely vulnerable. She knew that when Jesus looked into her life, He saw things that should have made her unworthy to even touch the Messiah. And like that woman, we all have fallen short. When God looks into our lives, we know He sees things that we're not proud of. We know He sees our past. We know He sees our wrong choices. So it makes sense that we might be fearful of that level of vulnerability with God. But followers know that there is so much more to be gained from intimacy with God than what pain it might cause us in the process. Fans choose knowledge. Followers embrace intimacy. In the church, oftentimes we've failed to embrace that kind of intimacy with Jesus. In the church, we have often built systems focused around learning, not focused around intimacy. We have often, not unlike Simon the Pharisee and the other Pharisees of the day, we have valued knowledge more than we valued intimacy. For example, when I started talking about Connect groups a couple months ago, I a number of times got the question, so what are these Connect groups? Are they a Bible study? What are they? And my answer to that was always no and maybe. I don't like calling them Bible studies because it's so easy to study the Bible and come away unchanged. Because we can tear apart the verses and learn everything that there is to know about the verse, and ourselves, our own hearts have been unknown and unexamined. And so, Connect groups are not Bible studies. They are places to become vulnerable with one another. And in the midst of it, let the Word of God transform us. Or think of Bible college. I've often had people say to me, oh, it must be so wonderful to go to Bible college and just to spend all that time becoming close to God. And I usually chuckle. Because our Bible colleges are products of our churches. And as in our churches, so in our Bible colleges, we value knowledge above transformation and intimacy. If you go into Bible college with a burning desire to know God and to be known by Him and to get close to Him, then you probably will. But it is perfectly possible to go into Bible college, spend 4 years there, and come out the other end no closer to God. In fact, many people fall away from God in Bible college because they've valued the knowledge but not let their hearts be touched and changed. So don't get me wrong, studying and learning God's word is valuable, necessary. Jesus referenced God's word. He quoted passages from the Old Testament. Jesus valued the Bible, and we obviously need to value the scriptures. But Jesus said this to a bunch of Pharisees, much like Simon. In fact, he was maybe there when Jesus said this. He said in John 5, 39 to 40, John 5, 39 to 40, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Interesting. I'm going to read that one more time. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures, Jesus said, that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. It is possible to go to the scriptures and miss Jesus altogether. It's easy for us to say, I know about Jesus. I've learned about Jesus. But he wants us to yada know him. He wants to yada know us. And we find Simon the Pharisee at this place where he knew a lot about Jesus. He'd listened to his teachings. He wanted to learn from him. He called him teacher. But he was not willing to open up to Jesus. He was closed off to him, which is shown by the way that he treated him when he came in his house. He was closed off to him in relationship. He was open to learn, but closed to know. Jesus, the Simon says, if this man were really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is that's touching him. But Jesus knows Simon's thoughts, and he answers him saying, I came into your house and you did not give me a kiss. She has not stopped kissing my feet. You gave me nothing to wash my feet with, and she's washing my feet with her tears. You gave me no olive oil for my head, and she has poured expensive perfume on my feet. People can see the brokenness of this woman, and yet Simon remains closed off behind a mask. He defined his relationship by the things he didn't do for Jesus. But this woman was willing to open up all that she was to Jesus. She made herself vulnerable, being totally willing to open her life to him. And she left that day a true disciple of Jesus. And Simon remained stuck in his dead religion. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. So, will you let Jesus know you? Will you be a fan who knows all kinds of stats about Jesus? All kinds of... We might be a fan of a sports team or whatever, and we might know all kinds of stats. But that doesn't mean we know those players in any real human intimate way, right? You may know stats about Jesus, but will you move beyond being a fan and will you embrace? Will you let Jesus draw near to you? The Bible says if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. See, he's laid it all out there. He has done everything for you, and he's left the ball in your court. If you want an intimate relationship with him, all you need to do is to begin to draw near. And folks, he will come running. In fact, Jesus said to us in Revelation 3, 19 and 20, he says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." What a beautiful picture of an invitation to intimacy, isn't it? Jesus saying, "I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone will just open the door, I will come in and I'll have dinner with you. We'll have fellowship and we will know one another." Stand with me, please, would you?